So if you ever had PE class in school, which I assume all of us have had, or like in the Northeast, we call it gym class. One of the things that you feared the most was being picked last for a team, right? Did that ever happen to you? It happened pretty frequently to me, and that was one of the most awkward feelings that you could possibly have. It's as you're standing there alone, it's kind of you feel a deep sense of rejection because nobody's picked you yet. And so rejection is a big part of life. Rejection is something that we've all experienced and has really hurt us pretty deeply in many times. And although many of us here have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior, and thankfully, because our salvation, our relationship with Him is in His hands, based upon His character, that relationship can never change. However, the quality of that relationship, or the fellowship that we have with God through Christ, that is based on our character, and that can change. And so we can go backwards, we can slip slide away in our sanctification, but thankfully our justification is always there. And so sometimes when we slip slide in our sanctification and downgrade our fellowship with God a little bit, we're in essence doing a series of mini rejections of Christ. And that is what I think we see in this passage today. One after another. Last week I called them dominoes. This week I call them a series of rejections of Jesus. Even from believers. We learn from the first part of Matthew chapter 26 that the religious establishment sought to arrest Jesus. They wanted to arrest him, put him on trial, a very speedy trial, one-day trial, and then execute him. They wanted to obliterate Jesus. They wanted to get rid of him. Mary anointed Jesus and prepared his body with expensive perfume, and Jesus saw this as an aspect of his burial preparation. Of course, he hadn't died yet, but he saw Mary lovingly worship Jesus and put this expensive perfume on him and anoint his body. We learned also last week in the first part of Matthew 26 that the betrayer is revealed. The identity of the one who would turn his back on Jesus was revealed, and that was Judas. We saw the Passover celebration be observed, and on the third cup of four cups, Jesus instituted what we know now as the Last Supper, or the Lord's table, or communion, depending on whatever tradition you're from. And lastly, we learn that Jesus and his 11 disciples go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he prays to the Father, but the disciples sleep. Not just once, not just twice, but he found them sleeping three times, as he prayed three times. Now we pick it up in the garden, and Jesus announces the arrival of the betrayer. Look what it says in verse 46 of Matthew chapter 26. I invite you to turn your Bibles there if you haven't done that yet. Matthew 26, verse 46, Jesus says, "Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus replied, "Friend, do what you came for." And so they brought a large crowd with them, the religious establishment did, what we would kind of possibly refer to as the temple police, came to the garden along with the chief priests and some of the other officials to arrest Jesus. They brought this large crowd with them because they wanted to be ready for a reaction from the friends of Jesus. They know that there was one man called Simon the Zealot, and they thought maybe he was a troublemaker, perhaps. Well, maybe all of the disciples would rise up against us, and maybe Jesus also had some of his other tag-along friends with him as well. And we need to be ready for an insurrection. We need to be ready for a riot. And so Jesus here was in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jerusalem, at that time. And still today, the old city of Jerusalem is really not that big. And so here they were in the Garden of Gethsemane. They had just been in the upper room, which is over here. And this is probably not more than a mile distance that they walked to the garden. And Jesus was there, and the betrayer now came with this large crowd. See, this is why they didn't want to seize Jesus during the Passover celebration, because it would possibly induce an even larger reaction. So they chose to find him and arrest him at night in a dark place, in the middle of the night. And Judas and Jesus greet one another. Judas kisses Jesus. Most likely he kisses Jesus on the hand, not on the cheek. As I mentioned, it was dark, and so the temple police needed someone to mark Jesus out, because, you know, in those days, the lighting fixtures were not as reliable. So Judas determined to mark Jesus out. So wherever I kiss, that is Jesus. And so as Judas kissed Jesus, they had a few words with one another. When he kissed Jesus, he called him Rabbi, now for the second time at least. He called him Rabbi, which means teacher. Note not so much what he did call him, but what he didn't call him. He didn't call him Lord, which is Kurios, which means God. All the other disciples called Jesus Kurios, or God, except for Judas. Judas called him just Rabbi, teacher. You are a good teacher, Jesus. And so when he kissed him, he called him Rabbi, and Jesus replied and called Jesus friend, which is not so much a close friend in what that word means in the Greek, but more than an acquaintance, but less than your best friend, more as a companion. And so Jesus intentionally probably called Judas his friend because he wanted to remind Judas of the close relationship that he was about to violate. And then we pick it up in verse 50. And it says, then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? And so we pick up some detail in some of the other Gospels. We don't have time to turn there, but I'll just tell you about it, that John reveals some valuable information, because he's the only one of the four Gospel accounts who identifies the disciple as, you guessed it, Peter. And then also he reveals the name of the man whose ear was cut off, and he also says that it was his right ear. So most likely Peter drew his sword, most likely Peter was right-handed, and so he went to strike Malchus, the servant of the chief priest, on the top of the head with a sword, but Malchus probably dodged it just in time, and instead of hitting him on the top of the head, killing him, he sliced off his ear near miss. Luke adds some other detail to this account, because Dr. Luke, says that Jesus, at that point in time, heals Malchus of his cut-off ear. It makes it just as good as new. You see, Jesus rebukes Peter and says, Peter, why are you doing this? And he doesn't condemn all violence in every situation. But in this specific case, you don't need to do this, Peter, because if I really wanted to be rescued, all I had to do was pray to my Father and he would send me 12 legions of angels. He would send me, and that adds up to 72,000 angels. Just like that. My little snapper's not working this morning. It worked in the first service, but it's a little too sweaty, I guess. Yeah. So, 72,000 angels Jesus could have called on to rescue him. But that was not Jesus' purpose, because Jesus' time had come. The culmination of all events has arrived. That Jesus was going to die, where Peter just didn't seem to be able to accept that fact that Jesus was going to die. When Jesus first told the disciples, I'm going to die, Peter said, no, don't say that, Jesus. And what did Jesus tell Peter? He says, get behind me, Satan. Was he implying that Peter was possessed by a demon? No, but he was not possessed by a demon, but he was advocating the agenda of the evil one, that Jesus would not die for the sins of mankind. So get behind me, Satan, because that's not my purpose. That's not my mission. I must accomplish the mission. I must die as an atonement, as a sacrifice, as a substitute for mankind, so that way individual people could trust in me for salvation. You see, we all need to be forgiven very badly. Whenever someone hurts you, whenever someone sins against you or transgresses against you, or hurts your feelings or steals something or says something against you, whatever it might be, you have two choices. You can either forgive them or you can hold on to it and wait for justice and revenge. I recommend the first one, of course. But when you do forgive, what are you doing? You are voluntarily agreeing to take on the burden of their transgression. You're not looking for justice. You're absorbing it. That's exactly what God did when Jesus died for us. He took on the burden of our transgressions against Him and others. That's what Jesus did. He took the hit. He absorbed it all for us. So Jesus had to die. That was the only way that God could completely, authentically, and for one time and all, forgive us. And so Peter was just like hell-bent on stopping this. He was like, I'm going to stop this. And why? Well, because Peter loved Jesus. That's not all so bad. You'll see more evidence of his misguided, incomplete, imperfect, but yet passionate love for Jesus. And so he rebuked Peter for cutting off the ear of this servant. You see, so they didn't need to come for him at night, Jesus would tell them. He could have been found in the temple courts any day. Look what he says in verses 54 through 56. He says, but how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? At that time, Jesus said to the crowd, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples deserted and left him. And so they didn't need to come for him at night. They could have found him in the temple courts all the day long. But the nighttime arrest made Jesus look like a common criminal. Let the scriptures be fulfilled. Again, Matthew, his primary audience is Jewish people. So he has the most quotations from the Old Testament, which makes perfect sense, right? Here's yet another prophecy fulfilled. How many is this now? I can't count that high, I don't think. Zechariah 13:7 says, awake, sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Everybody left. Everybody skedaddled, like rats on a sinking ship. But then another prophecy fulfilled in Isaiah 53 in the Old Testament. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus was embedded with common criminals. There's two on either side of him. Barabbas being tracked down like a common thief at night with a posse after him. They wanted him to look bad. It was all part of the prophecies being fulfilled in Scripture. And they say, oh, Scripture contradicts itself. Scripture is so neatly knit together. It is mind-blowing how perfect this book is. It blows my mind. I will never recover from it on how it knows me and you better than you know yourself. So these prophecies, these 600-700-year-old prophecies, just being fulfilled one after another, all knit together so perfectly. So Judas betrayed Jesus because he saw Jesus as a fundamental disappointment to him. He thought that Jesus would be a powerful force to destroy Rome and reinstitute an independent, strong Israel. Jesus, you're just nothing but a big disappointment. We had such high expectations for you. We wish you had come as a warrior king, but instead you came as a gentle Lamb of God. Judas thought Jesus would be a powerful force to destroy Rome and restore Israel. One theory even says that Judas didn't necessarily intend to betray Jesus, but rather set a series of events to push Jesus to the brink, so that way Jesus would have to react violently. I don't know if I buy into that, but it's plausible. We talked about a couple of his motives last week. This is another theory. That Jesus would be arrested and would take advantage of that option that he spoke about and call down the 72,000 angels and destroy the religious establishment that was corrupt and also restore Israel to its former glory, even greater glory than under King David 1,000 years before. Because Jesus just wasn't doing what he wanted him to do. The sons of Zebedee wanted to sit at his right and left hand. It's like, give us powerful positions in the kingdom, Jesus. By the way, when are you going to do this? When are you going to let the power flow, Jesus? We don't like it when you talk about your death. That's not what's supposed to happen. And Judas was a mover and a shaker. He was a type A personality. He was the only one of the 12 from the big city, the cosmopolitan area of Jerusalem. All the other 11 were hicks from Galilee. Judas wanted to see things happen, and it was not happening the way he wanted it to unfold. Judas was disappointed, but quite frankly, sometimes you and I, including myself, are disappointed in Jesus. Jesus, why did you let my battery die this morning? I mean, come on. I've got a lot of work to do to glorify and reveal you this morning. I got a new members class to teach. I got 2 sermons to preach. I got a lot of people to love on. And you're making it really hard for me to get there, Jesus. You know, what did I do wrong? Are you mad at me? You know, I'm a little disappointed in you, Jesus. I toyed with that for a few seconds. See, we reject Jesus because he does not give us what we want. This is an example of some of the many rejections that we do. It's not like, I'm going to disavow you publicly, Jesus. No, we hardly ever do that. Maybe we think about doing it. We dabble in it. But what we do frequently do is that we do a mini rejection of Jesus because he's not giving us what we want. We want to get what we don't have. That's envy. We are envious of others. We are envious of what our ideal could and should be. We want to be trouble-free. We want no resistance. We want perfect equilibrium. We want to be successful. We reject Christ because he does not give us what we want, but he does give us what we need. I was hoping to get an amen over that one. He does give us what we need. Whew, thank you so much. Thank you. Boy, I was really close there for a while. He does give us what we need. I haven't totally figured it out, but I needed to get a little bit of resistance this morning. And then I needed to live out some of my sermons. I needed to do a spirit-driven manual override and at that point choose to not be frustrated and angry. And after a few seconds of dealing with this and realizing that it would make a pretty good sermon illustration as well, I decided, okay, I'm going to praise you and say to you what I tell other people to say in moments of frustration and disappointment. God, I can't wait to see what you're going to do with this. I can't wait to see what you're going to do with this. Thank you for the frustration because maybe I needed to have greater patience, you know, and just go with the flow. And I got here, you know, with 2 minutes to spare. But it all worked out. So we want life to be trouble-free. We won't disavow him, but you see, and we won't disbelieve him. Our belief in him doesn't go from 100 to 0. But what happens It goes from 100 to maybe 95, and we believe something else just a little bit more. That's the way we do multiple mini rejections of Jesus. We believe something else just a little bit more than Jesus at that time. What are the things that compete with Jesus, with believing in him? What is it that we know we shouldn't trust in more than Jesus, especially in moments of frustration and disappointment? Our emotions is one. Let's build that out a little bit. Our fear, our anxiety sometimes can be more powerful things to believe in and trust than Jesus and his words. May I do that? You do it as well. Another example of what we might believe in a little bit more than Jesus at a given time are our old beliefs. Our old view of God, our old view of salvation or the lack thereof. We momentarily dabble in that again and bring back the past and say, oh, it's works. It's not grace, is it? It's all by works, you know, or some other wrong belief. Or the belief maybe that God isn't so good after all. God doesn't like me. Or I've got to work harder so that God will like me better. My old beliefs that are not biblical, but nonetheless still there in the recesses of my mind. I haven't maybe completely jettisoned them yet. Those are competition with the biblical Jesus. Another example would be other people and their influence on us as well. I think I've given you enough examples, but those are things that we believe more than Jesus at a given moment. But there are other reasons why we might push Jesus aside as well. And we learn in the next section that Jesus is brought to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. And look what God's word says to us in verses 59 through 62. It says there, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent. So they went to the house of Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time, and said there were 6 trials involving Jesus. This was actually the second one. Matthew doesn't tell us about the first one. Luke and John do, the trial with Annas, who was the father of Caiaphas. But the second Jewish trial is more like an arraignment. And so they went to the house of the chief priest, and in most houses in Jerusalem for upper end people, you would see a courtyard like this, and this is where the trial most likely took place. And so we move from the garden back down to the house of Caiaphas, which was very near the upper room, by the way. I think it's right there. And so the Sanhedrin assembled, and the Sanhedrin existed of 75 Pharisees, Sadducees, elders, teachers of the law, scribes, and so on. And it was the Sanhedrin was kind of a combination of the Supreme Court as well as the Senate of the government of Israel at that time. And they had 71 members, and a quorum was 23. So there are at least 23 people there. That was considered to be a complete Sanhedrin if there are at least 23. And most significantly is all the disciples left Jesus except for one at this point. Peter's there. Peter's in the courtyard. That's important for later. So Jesus there, the temple police, the Sanhedrin are there, and Peter is there kind of in the background. And most likely there are a few others who have gathered to watch the proceedings as well. And this sort of arraignment against Jesus at this time, when formal charges were being brought, was actually illegal according to Old Testament law. It was illegal for several reasons. One, it was being held at night. One is that the sentence would be handed down in one day, which was wrong, illegal against Old Testament law. And then also it was a day before the Sabbath. And then lastly, of course, there'd be false witnesses. And so I read this passage, verses 59 through 62. And so basically the prosecutors were looking for some witnesses against Jesus. And It took him a while, but finally two people came forward and they made a claim that Jesus said that he was going to destroy the temple. And there were two witnesses that said that Jesus said that. But actually, if you look in John chapter 2, verse 19, this is what Jesus actually said. He said, destroy this temple, referring to his body. You destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. They said that Jesus said he was going to destroy the literal temple, the building. That he was going to desecrate the most holy place of Israel. That was a capital offense. Jesus is a terrorist, they were trying to assert. And so therefore he should be executed because of this threat to destroy the temple. Okay, so we have that against Jesus. What else do we have against Jesus? Well, let's continue to cross-examine him and ask him questions. And so verses 63 through 68 are helpful in that. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied, but I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now if you have heard the blasphemy, what do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. Then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists. And others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you? And so Jesus was asked this question, and they said, okay, we got him now. We're going to make him respond under oath to God. So basically, what Jesus was doing is that he took an oath to himself as to whether or not he was God. He was kind of taking an oath to himself because he is God. He's the Son of God. And then they said, it's blasphemy. So we have him under two charges, at least so far. First of all, we have two witnesses, and that was the minimum requirement to make your case against someone in Israel at that time. Still is most likely today. First, we have him saying that he's going to destroy the temple. And secondly, he says that he is the Son of God. And Jesus was basically saying, you don't even know who the Son of God is. Let me tell you a little bit more about him, that the Son of Man will be sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. That is the Messiah who is real. You don't even really know who the Messiah is. Your minds are so mixed up, so distorted. You think you're looking for a political solution, but I have a spiritual solution for you that will change politics in Israel as well. The high priest tore his garment, which was also, by the way, forbidden under Levitical law. But the ironic thing here is no one defended Jesus. There had to be some people in that courtyard who had seen some of the miracles of Jesus, but no one said anything. No one defended him. No one spoke up for him. No one testified on his behalf. They all went against him, and the temple police started to pummel him physically and insult him emotionally and verbally as well. There was an emotional reaction that erupted in the temple by the temple police, who held Jesus and began to beat him and taunt him. And they almost lost their grip. They almost lost their grip on power and prestige, which they jealously guarded. Oh, they wanted that so bad. How dare this Jesus come into our lives and love people and heal them and save them and resurrect them and feed them? How dare he gain this popularity? Because if Jesus truly is the Son of the living God, we'll lose our jobs. We'll lose our positions of power and prestige. See, that is the reason why they rejected Jesus, is because of what they would lose. We reject Christ because he endangers what we don't want to lose. Sometimes we reject Jesus because we want something that we don't currently have. We envy it. We want it. We want that peace. We want that value. We want that influence. We want that money. We want that education. Jesus, if you're so all-powerful and you love us so much, why don't you just give us those things when we ask for them? But here, it's something a little bit different. It's stuff that we have that we don't want to lose. The chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, they had the power. They had the authority. They had the prestige. And they were not going to lose that. See, we reject Christ because he endangers what we don't want to lose. But it's good when we lose our false idols. That is the greatest act of grace and mercy that God could ever do for us. When he shows us the true reality of things, that those false idols will not give us what we truly need. They might give us sometimes what we want, but they do not give us what we truly need. We have this tendency, all of us have this inclination to follow after false gods. And God does us a big favor when he removes those false objects of worship because they are false and they lead us down a path of humiliating destruction. And we think God is hurting us, but he's actually doing us the biggest favor he could ever do. That's why he took that job away from you. But I love that job. That's why he took away that position from you. But I love that position. That's why he took away that bank account or that 401k from you. Because, wow, yeah, they were what really gave me security. They were really what made me valuable. No, that's a delusion. That's an illusion. Only Christ can really make you valuable because he is the one who projects his righteousness and his purity and his holiness on you. And then when God the Father sees you, he doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see your transgressions. He doesn't see your ugliness. He sees the beauty, the innocence, and the holiness of Jesus. So, yeah, God, take those idols away from us. It's the best thing you can do. Even though it hurts, even though it's not something that we would proactively seek out, he does it for us anyway. But yeah, we fight back, and that's when we do a series of mini rejections against Jesus. Finally, the last event is a very familiar story. You'll all recognize it. Peter, the only disciple to remain in that courtyard, the only disciple to remain with Jesus as he is tried, actually rejects Jesus not once, not twice, but three times. The trifecta. Look at verses 69 through 70 say. It says, now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Verse 71, then he went out to the gateway where another girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He, Peter, denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man. Verse 73, after a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away. Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. Only a disaster like this could have happened to a man of most heroic courage. The only disciple to stay with Jesus. The disciple who at least had some evidence of love toward Jesus was finally also rejecting Jesus as well. When push came to shove, when the pressure was applied from other people, Peter rejected Jesus three times. And the third time, the rooster crowed, and this prophecy was fulfilled. We reject Christ because we fear what other people will think. And we don't disavow him necessarily, although that happens with some people, but the majority of us do frequent many rejections of Jesus. And when we're afraid of other people, that is sometimes when that happens. When we're afraid of what other people's opinion will be. My friends, I mentioned this in the newcomers class, you and I are going to be more and more tested and pressed on this than ever before. This 240-year bubble of religious freedom and liberty in our country is not going away tomorrow. I don't want to overstate the case, but it is being stretched and pushed and pressed. It is being opposed. Things will be different. Things are different compared even to 10 years ago. You know that. And so we will be pressed on this frequently. We reject Christ because we fear what other people will think. Well, aren't we supposed to care about what our boss thinks? Aren't we supposed to care about what our parents think? Aren't we supposed to be polite and use proper protocol? Oh, yeah, I'm all on board with that. But some of us, sometimes, we can let other people and their views get into our heads and become obsessed. And so when we're in a quiet moment, we think, oh my, I wonder what he thinks about what I said or she thinks about what I did. And that begins to dominate your thought life. You know, we have a very powerful thought life. You can actually process through 1,700 words a minute. That's a lot of information. And for many of us, that the words that we're using, that we're allowing to run through our brains, are not positive or true. See, if they're positive and true, that's healthy. But if they're negative and inaccurate, that's unhealthy. Many of them are focused and resting upon other people's opinions. Again, to a degree, we have to take that into account. But we can also allow it to become an obsession, an unhealthy obsession, to the point to where we do many rejections of Jesus. We don't reject his salvation of us, but we put other people's opinions a little bit higher than our loyalty and faithfulness to Christ. That can happen. It's interesting to note, again, talking about the comparison of the different Gospels, Peter strongly influenced Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel is the shortest of the four Gospels, as you know. But yet, this story was repeated at length in Mark's Gospel, the Gospel that Peter strongly influenced. So he basically said something like this to Mark: put the whole thing there. Give all the details. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Don't leave anything out. Let everybody know what I did. Peter probably thought that the reason why that should be repeated, should be expressed in writing in Mark's Gospel, is because it will be repeated a billion times over by future disciples of Jesus Christ. And they need to know that they're not the only ones who have done rejections of Jesus. But even more important, more impactful and more sublime than our failures, is the success of Jesus' forgiveness. To really sense the forgiveness, you've got to see the sin. And Peter was so transparent and allowed Mark to write it. And then Matthew picked that up, of course, too. And he revealed it as well. Because the story, as we know, does not end in Matthew chapter 26, thankfully. Jesus dies, resurrects, ascends, and then the Holy Spirit descends on the day of Pentecost. And Peter, along with all of the other disciples in Jerusalem that day and the day of Pentecost, received for the first time in human existence the permanent indwelling and presence of the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit. And Peter, man, could that guy preach? Could that guy disciple? Could that guy plant churches? Could that guy influence? And he did. Did he still fail? You bet he did. Galatians chapter 2 is an example of a major failure of Peter post-Pentecost. But yet he pressed on. And he was faithful to Christ, all things considered. But he warmly continued to receive the forgiveness of Jesus. And so God's word tells us, you know, not to reject Jesus, of course, but it graciously makes us aware of how we can do many rejections of Jesus, but also tells us of God's grace and his forgiveness and his transformative power to mature and change and transform us. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for everything you're doing in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand how we might reject your Son and not even realize it. So teach us how to be consistent, how to not be hypocrites, not to allow ourselves to fall into rejection mode of Jesus. But help us to be more faithful. We know we're not going to be perfect in this lifetime. That's a pipe dream. But we know we can make progress. So help us to be more faithful to the Son of God than we were a year ago. And a year from now, help us to be more faithful than we are today. Help us to realize and be aware, be conscious of what's going on. So that way we can be more faithful and be better stewards of your grace. Help us to receive the grace vertically and to spread it out horizontally. Help our theology to become biography. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.